But we're going to go to Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'll just give you a little background before we read the first three verses only. Psalm 51 is the account of David's grief and repentance after Nathan the prophet told him, "Thou art the man." And David realized that his sin had found him out. And David didn't buck. David didn't throw a fit. David didn't put Nathan in prison. David didn't have him executed because he spoke against the king. David fell to his knees. And David fell apart because he realized, "I'm guilty, I'm caught, and I'm in serious trouble." And so this is the account of that, and David is broken over his personal guilt of adultery and murder, and he pours his heart out before the Lord. And that is where Psalm 51 says. This is we pick up seeing now. You hear over in earlier books of the Bible, over there in Kings, 1 Samuel, and 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You hear a lot of things concerning David. You see a lot of the acts and the issues with David. We see the storyline. You don't always get to see more detailed aspects of what takes place in the moment. But Psalm 51 gives us that opportunity. It's one of those times we actually get to see in a detailed setting what David went through and what he said to the Lord. So Psalm 51, I'm just going to read the first three verses to kind of set the stage this morning. And then we're going to go through this thought of, oh, what a moment. Verse number one, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Anybody here ever cried that? "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." By the way, if you ask for God's mercy, it's not a bad idea to go ahead and equate it to his loving kindness. David knew exactly what if you want to put it this way, what heartstrings to pull with the Lord, what promises to remind him of. Not that God needs reminding, but it sure does do us good to remember. "But have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And here's verse number three. Here is what eats us alive, like it did David, and he just makes a statement that we all, I believe, can connect with. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." That idea of "my sin is ever before me" is a reality that hurts. If you're still breathing this morning, which evidently everybody is, if you're still breathing and you're conscious of where you are and where you've come from and where you've been, there's not a time that there isn't the ability for your sin to ever be before you. It would be nice if we could have convenient amnesia. It would be nice if we could just forget all those things that seem to just throw a cloud over us. Not everybody here knows what other people fight in this sin ever before me issue. Some of us have things in our life that really no one here knows about. Some of us, if not all of us, have things that have gone on in our past, or even maybe, God forbid, but even as of our most recent days, that are secret sins, secret struggles. Not that we're trying to necessarily keep secrets, but by the way, let's move it with another word, private struggles. We know them. God knows them. But we pray hard that nobody else finds out how real our struggle is. Got quiet. Anybody here ever experienced that? Anybody here live with that? Can you look and say, Lord, my sin is ever before me and it's eaten me alive. I know it's forgiven, but it's eaten me alive. We're going to look this morning at three things: the difficult truth, the desired ability, and the divine promise. Oh, what a moment when I can't remember everything he forgot. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into some of these verses here, as well as look at some other scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to sing your praises. Lord, to sing as the choir did about the love that was shown to us when you died on the cross for undeserving man such as we are. We thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and be surrounded by people that can love and care for one another, and as we are instructed to do, even be an edification and an encouragement one to another here together. We thank you for the freedom in our country that we can gather without fear of direct persecution at this time or somebody busting in those doors and the police shutting things down, as many other countries do fight that consistently. I thank you that we still have freedom to gather for this purpose, that we can still open up the Word of God, and we can be challenged through conviction, and we can be encouraged through what you give us in promises and hope from your Word. I pray that you would help us this morning, Lord, to see the reality of sin, to see and remember and acknowledge the struggle. But Lord, may you help us to see also how we deal with it today. And Lord, remember what's coming one day when we will have it wiped from our memories. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to receive the conviction we need, as the Holy Spirit needs to convict, but also may we also receive that comfort, that help, that encouragement that the Holy Spirit can give as well. We trust you for all that needs to be done and ask you to do what we definitely cannot do for ourselves this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this, you can see just through the wording, and we'll read some more of it here in a minute, but you can see as you read through Psalm 51, the anguish and struggle. Now understand, for David, in Psalm 51 here, yes, it's further down in the layout of the Bible, but you can literally take the passage where we've been recently, where Nathan looked at David and told him the story of the man that took, he had whole flocks, and yet he took the one little lamb that was more like a pet, more like family. He took the one little lamb from a poor man and killed that lamb to feed a friend that showed up out of the blue that was there, and he needed to do him right, needed to feed him. So he doesn't take from his own flock. He takes from this one poor man that has one little lamb, and he takes that lamb and he kills that lamb and he steals from that man, breaks his heart. And David gets angry and David throws a fit. We talked about when we dealing with David in justification of sins and justification of them, we try to categorize how bad things are and we speak things that should not be spoken. And David spoke up and said, he's going to die. David spoke up with anger and instantly jumps and puts down a judgment on this individual, not realizing that he was the very one being described. That is when Nathan looks and says, thou art the man. Now, you could stop right there. And when David looks and the Bible talks about how David repents and David acknowledges his transgression, you could then take that moment and flip right on over to Psalm 51. And now you see what David begins to speak instantly. Have mercy upon me, O God. according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. I'm being honest, Lord. Guilty. And my sin is ever before me. Now understand, David wasn't perfect up to this point, and he wasn't perfect even after this point. He definitely wasn't perfect in the midst of it. David was a faulty human being just like you and I are. But yet he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because David was so good? No, David was horrible many times. But David knew how to repent with humility, fall on his face, acknowledge his sin, and get right with God. You say, oh, so that's the key. So I can do what I want, and then as soon as I know it's sin, I can acknowledge it, get right with God, and God's okay with it, and I can go on and do it again. No, that's not what I said. What? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's in the Bible, by the way. Yes, it is. Now watch. Sometimes people look and say, well, as long as I repent and God forgives, I can go on and it'll be okay. Well, technically, yes. If we genuinely repent. But by the way, I remind you, repentance is not a repent for this moment, but yet go on and do what I want and sin again. No, matter of fact, when all these different aspects of things we see in the Bible come to mind, but one in particular being the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus by accusers trying to trick him up. Now, it wasn't about her, it was about Jesus in the first place. They're trying to trick him with something that they knew he could not deny this. He has to condemn. But in the end, he begins to write in the sand, right? We've seen that before. We talked about it before. He begins to write in the sand. All of a sudden, people start disappearing. The crowd just starts dissipating. When he's done writing the sand, he looks up. There's nobody there. He says, where are these thine accusers? And when there are none there, he says, there are no man to condemn me. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. But he doesn't stop there. People want to stop right there. Look what he did. God does not condemn. No, he gives a message of instruction. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What is repentance? I'm literally doing a 180 turn. Yes, I messed up. Yes, I'm struggling. And yes, I must admit my transgression, but repentance is turning from it and never going back. You can't say, well, I've repented, and yet I'm still struggling. Listen, if you've repented, you're not going to repent, get right, and go right back to it. That's not repentance. You say, well, can I repent enough to where I'm perfect? Not on earth. Because as long as you're in this flesh, you're in a spiritual fight over the flesh against the spirit, and whichever one you feed the most is the one that prevails. Feed the flesh, flesh is going to win. Feed the spirit, spirit's going to win. That goes for every single one of us. Doesn't matter how spiritual you are in the moment, if you stop following and walking with and pursuing, as we've been talking about Sunday nights, pursuing spiritual maturity in Christ, you stop pursuing that, you stop pursuing growth, you stop growing in Christ, and you go stagnant, you better believe the flesh that has been weakened will eventually begin to strengthen. And that which I thought I had victory over is going to come back with a vengeance, like a cancer. Y'all know how cancer works a lot of times. It's there, you fight it, you see it go away. Almost every time you see it come back, and somebody gets kind of surprised that it's back, it comes back, and it's already taken off with a vengeance. Almost every time. That's what sin does. You beat it down, you beat it down, you beat it down. You get things under control by the grace and power of Christ in your life. Through him, I can do all things. Without him, I can do nothing. But with him and through him, I can control and contain and captivate this flesh. And I can see victory after victory after victory. And I can grow and I can mature and I can become more and more like Christ while I live on this earth. But the moment I stop growing, the moment I stop pursuing growth, the moment I stop maturing, the moment I set it down, hey, I've gotten pretty spiritual. I think I can handle this one now. All of a sudden we start, before we realize it, this flesh has grown and this flesh has gotten strong, and we go out to battle and we get knocked flat on our face. What happened? We stopped doing what was necessary. And we thought, I've gotten spiritual enough that I can handle it. And we trip and stumble like crazy because we're not walking on a sure foundation any longer. We're walking on what we think is our spiritual abilities. You and I, in and of ourselves, have no spiritual abilities. Without Christ, we can do nothing. With Christ, I can do all things. The difficult truth that we find here is when David looks and says, my sin is ever before me. We fight this flesh. We can be victorious in this flesh. Again, this is not a working to salvation. We do what we do because of salvation. I am bought with a price. I am not my own. I belong to God. He has redeemed me. I am His. Therefore, I do what I do because I belong to Him. I don't do what I do trying to be His. So yes, there is a faithfulness that is required for me to walk with Him, to work for Him, to represent Him on a daily basis in this life. This flesh must be contained and set aside. The Spirit must reign in order for me to please God, which, by the way, pleasing Him is what everything's about. I can please man and not be pleasing to God. I can please the church and not be pleasing to God. I know that's one of those things. Oh, preacher, don't say that. No, you can please all spiritual mindsets, and if it's not the will of God, it's not pleasing to God. But I'm doing a good thing. Yeah, you do good, but don't do the perfect will of God. And actually, Satan's willing to compromise and let you have that. Do that which is good, just don't do the perfect will of God, because then he can use you in ways that you never imagined. Satan's a compromiser. He loves compromise. He's willing to do it as long as you'll settle for less than what God really planned. The difficult truth we face every day is sin is ever before us. We wish that we could forget the past. We wish that we could let go. Some of it's the far distant past. Some of it is the most recent past. But we struggle and we fight it. And by the way, it is one of the biggest tools against the child of God. If you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior. One of the biggest things that Satan loves to use is all the things you can't forget. And by the way, let's just be honest. Some things have kind of faded in the distance. And some things are not as prevalent in our minds as others. And then one day, that thing you thought you forgot. Satan has a unique and irritating ability to bring something that I saw, something I experienced, something I said, something that happened, something in my past that really has not been thought about in years, and it's just been gone. I never would have thought about it again, except for that joker of an enemy brings these things. And, oh, hey, by the way, remember this? Man, I thought I forgot that. And I can picture him. He's back there going, that was fun. Let's do another one. How about this one? And next thing you know, it's just pile upon pile. By the way, we mentioned it the other day, but Satan will always attack in two main time frames of your life. When you're on the mountaintop and things are going great, and when you're already down, he'll kick you. Satan doesn't attack when you're spiritually, well, put it this way, he doesn't attack, at least it's not his main form of attack, when you're spiritually walking with God and you're letting the Lord lead. He might try to stifle that, but he doesn't necessarily attack when he knows that you are armed up and you have Christ leading your life. It's a little more difficult to get to you. Now, he'll throw obstacles and he'll try to trip you up and stumble, but he doesn't put the heat of attack on you when your Savior is leading the way and when you're walking with him. Matter of fact, there's a lot more ability for us to resist the flesh and the issues of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these things are so much easier to kick down and keep down when I'm actually letting the Spirit rule and reign. But when I'm on the mountaintop and I've kind of let my guard down, he stopped looking for a moment. Fire! Or I'm already discouraged because I got hit and these things are... Every time Satan brings something up and I remember it, and instantly if I let it sink me, he's like, oh, fire at will. Next thing you know, y'all ever had this? You had one thing hit you and you gave it a moment to be dwelt on. And in that moment, boom, 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 just constantly, next thing you know, you just sink into this discouragement, and by the way, even leading into depression, because Satan, while you're down, he wants to go ahead and dig the hole and throw the dirt on you. Now, the benefit is we know he can't take away my salvation because God keeps that. He can't steal what God gave. By the way, what God controls, Satan has always been after, but he's never been able to get. It was God's throne he was after. He couldn't have it. He's always after God's child, but he can't have us. What he can get is our testimony, our walk, our peace, our faithfulness. He can't have us. He can't have our soul, but he can take everything else that makes us effective in this life. And he, trust me, he's not afraid to go after it. The difficult truth that we face is all that we do in life, we give ourselves those things to remember that help us move forward or those things that hold us back and anchor us down because of guilt and regret. May I remind you, the guilt of sin, according to God, was taken care of when you received Christ as your Savior. The guilt that sentenced me to an eternity separated from God was covered, dealt with, done. When I received the gift of forgiveness, that gift settled the guilt in God's mind. Sure would be nice if the guilt in my mind would equal his. But may I also remind us, that's why every single day we live, the Bible encourages us to live godly, holy, separated lives. Why? Because the more I live godly, I live holy as a holy God would have me live, and I live separated for him and him alone, the more I live for him, like him, through him, by him, the less I have to add on to my list of regrets. I've got enough from the past I've already got. If I live several more years, I've got a little bit more past, and what am I putting in it right now? I told a young lady one time, this is not my notes, but I will. I told a young lady one time, I said, we were talking, she was making some bad decisions. I'll just tell you that she kept making bad decisions and made a mess out of her life for a while. But she was deciding at a young age, I can do what I want, and I can go out and enjoy my life. And matter of fact, everybody's been lying to me because this stuff is fun. Everybody's been telling me it's going to kill you. It's death. It's horrible. It's awful. It's wicked. You're going to be miserable. She started playing around with some stuff. She's like, everything they said was a lie. This is great. This is fun. This is freedom. You know, Satan paints a beautiful picture. But beneath the surface, the canvas is rotten. But here's the thing. I was talking to her, and she was talking about drinking and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I learned working with young people, especially in juvenile centers, you have to outsmart them. They come with a wall built, and you know, you say one thing, and you know, the spikes come out, everything, defenses go up, and you're not breaking through. So you've got to flank them and outthink their strategies. which is fun for me because it's, you know, it's a form of manipulation. It really is. But so it's fun. It's like a chess game. But so I'm talking to her on the phone, and I thought, oh, okay, here we go. And she said, I'll just tell you, drinking's fun. And as she said it with a little bit of eh, I just instantly said, yeah, you're right. She said, huh? I said, yeah, it's fun. It's a blast. You can go out with your friends. You can drink. You can forget stuff. Man, you feel weird, and it's kind of crazy, and just do just weird things. Man, it's a blast. She's like, huh? She's like, everybody, when I say stuff like that, everybody jumps me. Well, I'm not going to jump you. I'm going to tell you. I fully agree. All you see right now, it is fun. You're having a blast. And you will have a blast for a little while. I said, let me tell you what really happens. I said, you're viewing what you're doing right now as life. This is living. This is life. I said, here's your problem. Not outside of God, there's nowhere else this statement came from. I'd never said it before, never thought it before, never heard it before. In that moment, I looked and I said, but here's the problem. What you're doing right now is not life. This is a moment. What you get from what you do right now, that's life. Drinking is a moment. Partying is a moment. Doing drugs or whatever else you're going to do is a moment. That's not life. That's a fleeting moment. Life is what you're going to get to live with because of the choices you made in this moment. Right now, you're having a blast, and I will not deny it. You are having a blast, and you think this life that you're in right now is wonderful, but it's not life. Later on, you'll get to live the life that your moments created. She had nothing to say. Unfortunately, she didn't listen. She kept on going and made a mess of a lot of things. But from that moment forward, I kept using that, and I've taught that now several times in different schools and different places. And by the way, it's not just for teenagers. It's not just for young people. It's for adults. Every moment you live is not life. That is just a moment in a life. Your consequences you live with because of your decisions, that is the life. So what am I giving myself? Consequences go two ways. I can have good consequences because it is the results of my decisions. So my good decisions, my right decisions, my godly decisions have godly good consequences. We call them blessings. My sinful, fleshly, momentary, lustful decisions to do what I want that feels good in the moment have also consequences. And we call those consequences judgment. And unfortunately, the consequences of my flesh come in the form of guilt for a child of God in the future. And that guilt just weighs and it weighs and it weighs. That's the difficult truth. Here's the desired ability. In verse number 7 to verse number 12, listen to what the psalmist says here. In pleading with God, his desire, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What he's saying is, this hurts. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I can't handle much more. Lord, I want to rejoice again. I want to see and hear gladness again. Verse number 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. By the way, if people get this wrong sometimes and misquote it, I've heard it misquoted. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. It's not yours. It's His. I didn't give it to myself. He gave it to me. It's His salvation. It's the blessing that I get to be saved and forgiven. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Which, by the way, tells me that David, this is not the picturing of a lost person getting saved. This is a picturing of God's child getting right. Because sin has taken a hard grip and consequences have hurt. And David is begging God, please make me clean. Restore unto me the joy. Create in me that clean heart and renew that right spirit within me. David's desire, honestly, is that he'd have the ability to let this issue be done away with, and this issue not be a hindrance. By the way, I remind you, as much as God restored fellowship with David from the great sin of adultery and murder that he was just now found guilty of and realized his transgression and his iniquity, all of that, you understand, though God restored fellowship with David and David was still a man after God's own heart, there was still a consequence that God never removed. In all this prayer, there is one place. It's not my notes, but I want to show it to you. Verse number 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. What is that? He is guilty of the blood of Uriah the Hittite. And he knows it. And he's praying, Lord, amidst of all of this, will you please deliver me from the consequence? Now, let's just be honest. If we were in his shoes, we'd like, well, he shouldn't be praying that consequences don't happen because that's just the result of sin. Yes, it is. Put yourself in his shoes. How many times have you asked God, Lord, please don't let this come back to bite me? We've all done it. And that's what David's doing. But by the way, this one area, God said no. Because he was told the sword will never depart from your house. Was the sword never depart? Death and destruction from the household of David, that promise that it would never depart as a consequence for his sin. Was that the sin of adultery? No. That was the sin of murder. The blood guiltiness because of Uriah the Hittite's life. David begged, Lord, please remove that. And God said, no. This is one area you're going to have to live with. By the way, David's now dead and gone. I personally believe, David, there's no more guilt of this issue. It eventually did go away for him. There's, by the way, there is still fighting, though, amongst family. That would be the lineage in the Jewish nation. There's still fighting and there's still struggle and there's still treachery that takes place. But David, he finally reached a point where God brought and took him out of this life. I believe all of this is now gone for him. But while here, he faced consequences. His desired ability was that he'd be washed clean, that it'd be over with, that he move on, and it not be a constant reminder of his guilt. But unfortunately, sin has consequences that don't go away. By the way, the law of sowing and reaping teaches us a very painful truth. Not only do you reap what you sow, and you reap more than you sow, but you reap later than you sow. What happens in my life because of my decision doesn't always reveal itself within a first year, 2 years, 3 years. Sometimes the things that I do and the things that you do, the true hurt, the true struggle comes from actually years down the road, the consequences have finally brought forth a harvest. And about the time that I'm ready to serve God and I'm on fire for God, whammy! That's how Satan loves to work. You're on fire. You're ready to go. You've gotten right. You're ready to move forward. And Satan says, here she comes. Whap! You remember when you did this? Remember when you did that? Remember this kind of person you used to be? Oh, you want to serve God? Oh, hey, how about the way you used to live? How about the way you used to act? How about the things you used to go to and you used to do? He loves to throw it at us, and we wish we could do away with it. Paul had a very personal struggle with this, and he asked God to remove a personal struggle. I want to show you something. Go to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to get you to turn with me very quickly to a few things. We're going to get through a little bit faster this morning. I could keep on going and keep on going. I'm going to try not to with all these different points. There's so much we could look at, but I'm going to try to get a little more specific, get right down to the notes I gave myself to stick to. That often doesn't work. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul presents a struggle that he has. And I want you to notice something. Many people have said they thought this thorn in the flesh and stuff is eyesight and all. I can't tell you exactly what it is, other than I can show you what the Bible actually says about it. Verse number 7 down to verse number 9, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." What he's saying is, unless pride get a hold of me and I start thinking that I'm somebody because, wow, look at what God has revealed to me for the churches. So he's being honest with himself. He has the potential to be lifted in pride about how spiritual, knowledgeable, and great he is in God using him. And he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now here's a description of that thorn. "The messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now what is that messenger? I don't know. But if you look at a lot of other places, you'll find that he's strong. We're going to see a couple of them. You find that Paul himself had some struggles. Could it be, and I'm going to put it this way because it's the safest way to put it, could it be that the thorn in the flesh, being a messenger from Satan, that God allowed a constant reminder of who Paul was and what he used to do? You think you're great? God's using you. Oh, you're such a, so many revelations? Yeah, don't forget, you're a murderer. Don't forget, these people you're trying to teach and preach to are the very ones that you had arrested, thrown in prison, and some of them crucified. You were the one going after them. You were the one killing them. You were the one seeking their life. You were the one attacking me. Don't forget, you were the worst until I saved you. And by the way, Satan loves to bring that up. You were the worst until God, you know, God did something. But don't forget, he never likes to really focus on what God has done in your life. He always likes to focus on how horrible you and I are. How undeserving we are, how pathetic we are. Because he'd like for us to just go ahead and dwell on those thoughts. But looking and finishing this, it said, "The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." This whole point was so that Paul never forgot who Saul was. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul responds, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul said, "I'm willing to accept." I'm just going to give it the way I really believe what's going on here. Paul said, I'm willing to accept that I'm just going to live with the knowledge God's not going to let me forget what I used to be and what I used to do. And though it beats me up constantly, and though it causes me great grief, I'll accept that the grace of God can give me the strength to keep going when Satan buffets me with my memories of the past. The grace of God, it was a promise. He said, listen, I'm not going to take your memory away, but I'm going to tell you my grace is sufficient to help you keep going and not quit. You may not be able to forget in this life, but God can sure give you the strength to move forward and not let it hold you back. Paul also sought to encourage the church by challenging them with the best effort he knew for them to follow. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, we know this. And kind of where our theme for stay the course comes from. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's not saying that I no longer remember it. What he's saying is I choose to let that be in the past. When it comes up, I push it back. When it comes up, I push it back. When Satan throws it in my face, I push it back. By the grace of God, I push it back. Because I press toward the mark. I can't afford to waste time mullygrubbing over my failures in the flesh. Or by the way, those things maybe that happened even before I was saved. I cannot allow myself to sit and just sulk and waste my time because the memories constantly come up. Memory comes up by the grace of God, I push it back. Memory comes up by the grace of God, it's right with God, I push it away. Memory comes up again and Satan says, yeah, but don't forget who you are. I say, yeah, but don't forget who he is. Get out of here. I'm nothing. Let's go ahead and just quote scripture. He that abideth in the vine, if ye abide in me, and I in you, as long as I'm abiding in him, without him I can do nothing, but as long as I'm abiding in him, shut up, Satan. But by the way, don't forget, it comes with that starting point. If I'm not abiding, I don't have the power to tell him shut up. If I'm not abiding in him, Satan will laugh in my face when I tell him to get back. Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee. I cannot resist him in my flesh. There's only one that is the greatest resistance to the devil, and it's his opposite. It's the Word. Word was with God and the Word was God. It's Christ. It's the Savior. It's the one that saved me, bought me, and washed me in his blood. Am I a perfect human being? Absolutely not. In God's eyes, he does not see the guilt of my sin anymore. Unfortunately, I wish I could be the same way right now, but I'm not. I know who I am, and when I know who I am, it just magnifies that much more who he is. And if I know who I am, and I know who he is, I know how unworthy I am, so just go ahead and be quiet, devil. You don't have to remind me. I remind myself on a regular basis. I'm unworthy, but thank the Lord, God chooses to use unworthy vessels, make them worthy so he can put them into use. It is only his grace, it is only what he does that even makes this vessel that's been forgiven. I can't even clean myself up to make myself usable. He cleans and he washes and he purifies. All I gotta do, my biggest job, is to make myself available to the work he wants to do so I can then be used. There's nothing in me. My works are as filthy rags. There's nothing in me that's worth anything. Only God can make me worthy of anything he wants to do. And even then, it's his worthiness, not mine. Man, there's so much. Time, stop. Can we ask God to move the sun back? Yeah, but Paul further instructed the church of Philippi in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse number 8. Finally, my brethren. You say, well, how do I handle? How do I deal with? Oh, here you go. He gave the church further instruction of how this can work. What can you do in this life? The desired ability to move forward and not let this thing hold me back. Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Meditate on that list, not Satan's list. Spend time on God's list, not Satan's list. Remember who you are in Christ, not who you were when you weren't right with Christ. You say, but preacher, I still struggle and I'm not perfect. No, none of us are. Every day I make choices to give myself that which I thank God for or that which I plead God to help me with and forgive me for. I'm a saved child of God and that's been settled, but my fellowship with Him is determined every single day in what I do. Whether Satan has the power to fight and win or whether I have the ability to withstand and see him flee comes completely down to my daily walk and purity of walk. Last thing, divine promise, got to be done. Back over in our main passage there in Hebrews, you notice there in Psalm 51, getting ahead of myself in different things. And back over in Psalm 51, you notice there in verses 3 through 5, there is divine, I'm going to skip that for sake of time. Go to Hebrews, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10. That's what I need to do. All right, Hebrews 10. I'm not meaning to try to confuse it all, but there's so many different things we can go to. The divine promise, looking at Hebrews 10. And verse 14 to verse number 18, the Bible tells us here in Hebrews 10, verse 14 through 18, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What it's saying is, wherein God has removed, there's no more need for sacrifice. When God says, I will remember the sins, the iniquities, no more. I cast them out. They're not in memory. God says, it's been done. There's no need for another sacrifice. That's because Old Testament law, they had every year, they had to sacrifice every single year, that main sacrifice for the guilt of man to push off the guilt one more year, push off the guilt one more year, push off the guilt one more year. But then when the final sacrifice of Christ on the cross, he's the perfect lamb, the final lamb, no other sacrifice is needed. When God said, it is finished, it is done, when I receive Christ as my Savior and I accept the free gift of the final sacrifice and these remission of sin, remission of guilt in God's eyes is done away with. There's no more sacrifice needed. It's final. It's finished. It's done. In God's eyes, he's already decided and made the declaration, I remember them no more. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Hallelujah. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That is those that, like as David did, fall on their face in repentance, that realize who they are, and when they realize the problem and the guiltiness, and it's not just a matter of salvation, but it's a daily cleansing. I reverence him. He is holy. Remember that from last Sunday. He is holy. And I am to be holy. But I can't be holy. And I can't be right with him when I have unconfessed or I've not gotten right with my father. I'm in the family, but I've disappointed him. I've let this flesh take a little bit of time and a little bit of rain in my life, and I did what I should not have. And instead of just saying, well, it's okay, God forgives me, move on. No, no, no. No, I'm not right with him until I confess to him, Father, I failed you. David could have said, I'm guilty, okay, let's move on. No, David pled with God, got right with God, and got back in fellowship with God. We are to do the same. But it goes on in verse number 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In other words, you can't find the point where east meets west and west meets east. God removed them as far as the east is from the west. No matter how far someone would go to look to say, where is this memory that God has placed out there? You can't find it because you can never locate where he stuck it. He placed all those memories of the guilt of our sin at the moment of salvation and cast them out as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. I will not remember thy sins. I sure am glad he doesn't remember. Now, consequences still come because this is life. That's already been pre-written in judgment. Consequences come because of our decisions. But it's not that God's like, okay, I remember what you did, and you're going to pay. No. If I'm a child of God, consequences can come. The grace of God can help me face those when I'm right with him. But consequences are still a natural part of decisions of life. It's not God saying, I remember what you did, and I'm going to get you for it. He doesn't remember it. But it doesn't mean he wipes away the consequence. This life is a result of the consequences of sin. That is why we deal with pain. That is why we deal with hurt. That is why we deal with loss. That is why we deal with the struggle of death. All these things are a consequence of sin. That is life. From the moment Adam and Eve rebelled against God's direct instructions, life went from perfection to consequence. But God said, You come to me, you confess, you receive forgiveness, I will not remember thy sins. Now, just as we sang, that's easy for him. As Almighty God, that's so hard for me. But there'll come a day. One more place to turn and we're done. One more. Revelation 7. Revelation 7, and we'll finish right here. What's that day? Here is a description of a moment. We know that memories have to be wiped away. I could take you some other places, but this is the one we're going to look at. We're done. Revelation 7:13 through 17. It says, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, when God does something, he doesn't do it part way. I believe when he healed people, if he healed the hearing, they heard better than they've ever heard in their life. When he healed, just one example for sure. Look at Naaman, the leper. And when he went and he washed the seventh time, when he went down and came up and his skin was as child, a baby's skin, fresh and new. It wasn't that, you know, oh, hey, his skin came back rough like in the desert kind of man. No, it came back brand new, as though it had just been put on his body. God did not do anything halfway or partway. So when it says that he wipes away all tears, may I remind you, tears are an evidence of grief. Some tears are happy tears, yes. But tears, for the most part, the tears we're talking about are tears of loss, tears of sorrow, tears of grief. What brings loss, sorrow, and grief? The knowledge and the results of sin. So when he wipes away all tears, the only way they stay gone is if what causes them has to be gone. You and I, there's no way that we're going to be able to remember sin, because it would bring grief, it would bring sorrow, it would bring pain, and it would bring tears. And when he finally wipes away all tears, all memory that would bring them must be gone. There'll come a day when all I remember is what Calvary brought. And all I remember is what God has done, who he is. I'm going to sing the song of the redeemed, but I'm not going to remember what I had to be redeemed from. I'm just going to know that I wouldn't be here without him. I'm just going to know that I could not live in the presence of holiness. He makes me worthy to be here. But I'm not going to remember what I did to be unworthy. You say, that's weird. How does that work? I don't know. All I know is he's God and he's a lot bigger than me. And it's a good thing he is, because he can do the impossible. Remember a song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand, leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Well, you just keep on going. The song, there'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear. You just keep on going. That's actually a really good song. Oh, what a moment when I can't remember everything he forgot. But until we get there, I personally just like to take the promise he gave Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, these remembering things, these reminders that Satan brings, they hurt. I struggle. Lord, it makes it so hard. Please just take these memories away. More than likely, he's just going to say, like I told Paul, my grace is sufficient. You can go forward even though you got a past. And you can go forward even though Satan throws it in your face. Just remember whose you are. And remember that all things can be done through Christ. So therefore, when he comes to you and he says, oh, but don't forget this, you just remind him what I have done. And you let my grace be sufficient to get over your past. You know it, but it don't have to be dwelt on. Keep moving. Press toward the mark for the calling of the high calling of God. Don't let the past in this flesh stop what God wants you to do in this life. Oh, what a moment when I can't remember everything he forgot. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning.